Sometimes there are passages in the Bible that we don't really know what to do with. And if we're honest, we're kind of embarrassed that they're even in the Bible to begin with. We find it difficult to understand ourselves, much less defend to those who want to take pot shots at us, right? So, for instance, the end of Psalm 137 goes like this. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Really? Like, how did that get there? Who was on the committee that said, this is appropriate worship to God? And that's what I mean. Like, today we can't imagine celebrating such thing. And it's difficult for us to understand, and it's definitely one of those passages we have to handle with care and proper scholarship, because that is serious lament going on there. Or how about in 2 Kings, when the prophet Elisha gets taunted by this group of boys about being a bald head? And so he curses them, and two bears come out of the woods and maul them all down. What would he think about that one? Funny enough, I looked for that story in Ellie's little kid Bible. It wasn't in there. I suppose there's some things you just don't illustrate if you want your kids to keep reading. But then there's our passage today, too. A passage that deals with suffering, and boy, it stirs up all sorts of problems and questions that can be difficult for us as modern Americans to navigate. Well, you'll see what I mean here in a second as we read it, but let me do my best to at least set a little bit of context for us so we're not just completely thrown off course here. The Apostle Peter, as we heard last week, has just given this incredible image to the church about their true identity as living stones in this heavenly house that God is building here on earth. But there's a snag, because the people he's talking to are not just a part of this heavenly home. They're not just this holy priesthood. They are also in their own homes. They're still mothers and fathers, servants and businessmen, slaves and slave owners in the Roman household. And they don't stop being all those things just because God has called them into his house. So the reality is that these people inhabit two worlds. They're part of two houses, God's house and the Roman house. And many that Peter is addressing in this letter do not hold positions of prestige or favor in those houses, much less in society at large. They are slaves who have no power, or they are women who have little power. Two categories of people whose lives are quite vulnerable to the masters and the husbands and men who hold authority over them. So it's imperative upon Peter now, since he's offered this image of God's household, to then translate what that means for those in the Roman household. And that's what he's doing in our text today. We see this in other parts of the New Testament letters as well. Whenever the apostle or the writer is going to address different categories of people, husbands, wives, children, this is part of the form and framework of what Peter's entering into here. He's taking these specific roles and saying, here's how the kingdom of God works in your life. And the specific audience that Peter addresses in our text today are slaves. Slaves who have no power or say in the Roman household, and who often bear the brunt of undeserved suffering within that system. So how do those people who are subject to mistreatment without any just recourse, how do they live in a way that honors God and proclaims his identity as members of his household? And just as important, is there a word in there for us, so far removed from that context? Well, let's listen to what Peter is going to say to us. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, free from sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, see, I wasn't lying to you here about this passage stirring up all kinds of problems and questions, right? I was trying to be upfront with you about that. But especially if we divorce this text from its first century context, we can come away with all manner of misguided notions about what Peter's saying here. For instance, if we read it literally, it can be problematic that Peter seems to spiritualize suffering as some sort of God-honoring thing. And for that matter, why doesn't Peter call out the institution of slavery for the evil that it so blatantly is? And don't get me started on the notion of submitting to our oppressors or staying silent in the face of injustice just because Peter says slaves are to be subject to their masters with all respect. Frankly, this is a downright dangerous text because these modern ways of reading Peter's words when they're divorced from their original context have repeatedly been used and abused to justify all manner of horrific acts. And men and women have remained in abusive relationships because of this passage, because they were told, Jesus suffered, and your lot is to follow his example within your abusive relationship. You should suffer too. But can I say just here and now, that is bad theology. Please do not let someone use the Bible against you in this way and spiritualize suffering in a way that traps you in an unsafe and an abusive situation. If that's you, please talk to me, talk to our shepherds, get help. Abuse, no matter what form it takes, is absolutely not God's heart or his will or his desire or his character. But it's not just abusive relationships. At times throughout history, the church has acquiesced to these oppressive regimes based on their inability to work through passages like this one. The ready example is the German church during the Second World War. They split because the majority faction refused to stand up against the tyranny of the Nazi Party. Their role, as they saw it, was to submit, even if to an evil and oppressive regime. So all this to say what you probably already know. This can be one of those embarrassing passages in the Bible that, one, we don't know what to do with. And two, we can acknowledge that even the words of the Bible have been and can be used to perpetrate harm and sanction abuse and further oppression. And I don't say it enough, but none of that is the heart of God. And so this morning, I want to name this explicitly. one to correct the ways that this passage has been abused so that we can read these words more responsibly, but two, also because I believe that there is a word for us in Peter's words to the slaves of a Roman household about how we today can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, especially in the midst of suffering. And so let's talk about suffering. I know it's just the sort of happy-go-lucky topic that you all were hoping to talk about this morning, right? I aim to please. But hey, why not? Why not suffering? It is, after all, a part of our lives. It comes to each of us. And yet, according to the messages and advertisements of our culture, suffering is just about the greatest evil out there. It's practically enemy number one in our society. By my count, there are no less than 1,000 ways that we can escape or numb or avoid or distract or detract or fight back or just generally keep ourselves from having to suffer. Of course, not all suffering is created equal. Sometimes we suffer just because we're alive, and that's part of being human. Sometimes we suffer the consequence of poor choice or wrong actions. Neither of those is exactly what Peter is addressing here. See, Peter's talking about the kind of suffering that inevitably comes when we live according to our true identity as members of God's household. Because when we do that, when the resurrected life of Jesus grabs hold of us and transforms our lives, no matter what role we play in society or what station in life we occupy, we will naturally find ourselves at odds with the world around us. Now, this ought not to surprise us. God's kingdom is and will come on earth as it is in heaven, but it has yet to become all in all. The wider world still functions according to its own authority and its own wisdom. So when we, who live by God's authority and by God's wisdom, come to a point of friction with the kingdoms of this world, some amount of suffering will be the result. And our text today is what Peter has to say when that happens. You who belong to God and suffer on account of it, be subject to that suffering. It may not be right. It may not be fair. You may be doing your very best to live according to God's commands, and still you find yourself suffering. Peter says, take heart. God sees you. God knows your pain, and he commends you for living according to what is good. If you do suffer because your goodness comes up against the world's evil, then as God's chosen and beloved people, endure such suffering. Endure and do not retaliate. Endure and do not give up or give in. Endure because you know that Christ himself endured under similar circumstances in which his goodness was crucified by the world's evil. Suffering, especially when it comes as a result of living in accordance to God's kingdom, might easily crush our spirits and cause us to question the point of doing good if pain is all we get in return. And Peter knows this. Peter knows that slaves in particular, but truly all who live the way of Jesus, experience this kind of unmerited and soul-crushing hurt at times. So Peter points to Jesus as the one who both models an example of how to suffer, but also enables us to endure suffering, to be able to follow his example. By his wounds, you have been healed, so that we might live as free people who freely choose to carry our cross and suffer alongside our Lord by following in his steps. None of this is easy. Suffering never is. But Peter's desperately trying to help his audience, us included, understand that the only way that we can avoid this kind of suffering is to live in such a way where our lives are not distinctive from the world. Because then there's no friction. Then there's no conflict. Then there's nothing at all to suffer. But if we do want to be distinctive, if we are going to be part of God's household, Peter says in verse 21, the way that we do this is to follow in the steps of Jesus by imitating the example he set. And then he goes on to spell out in verses 22 and 23 exactly what example he's talking about. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what it means for us to honor God as members of his household in the world. And these are really important verses for how we are to live, especially in the face of suffering. So let's slow down and walk through them together. First thing Peter says here, he committed no sin. Now, Jesus does here what we cannot. He lived his life without sin. Now, for us, this is an impossible ask. In fact, we're told all throughout the New Testament that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that any who claim to be without sin are lying. Which begs the question, how can we follow in Jesus' steps if we can't even take the first one? Right? But let me suggest that even though we are sinners and we will fail and fall short and miss the mark, we can still follow Jesus here by living honestly. We can confess when we go astray so that we might receive forgiveness. And not only that, we can confess Christ and extol him as the one who died for our sins and who calls us into a more perfect way of being, a more righteous way of living. Not sinning is outside of our grasp, but living with honesty, that is within our grasp when it comes to following in Jesus' steps. The second thing Peter says is no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus lived as truth and was committed to the truth. So hand in hand with living honestly, we too can live committed to the truth. Committed to the truth about who God is, because of who God is, who we are, and who he says others are. Committed to living the truth of God's love for the world. Committing to never slandering another, no matter how deeply we disagree or dislike them, because to do so would be to misrepresent the truth of who God says they are as his beloved children. Now, my suspicion here is that many of us would very quickly say that our mouths are filled with deceit. And so we read a verse like this and say, all right, check, got it. But I think the challenge of this passage is not to defend or justify our actions, but to open ourselves up to God by saying, Lord, where is there deceit in me? Where am I living according to untruth? And that too is within our grasp as we follow in Jesus' steps. Peter continues in verse 23, when Jesus was abused, he did not return abuse. Now here's a confronting one, because our current cultural climate not only survives, but thrives on returning abuse for abuse. Every single day, somebody is name-calling someone else. Someone is debasing and shaming and blaming and appealing to the lowest common denominator rebuttal in order to get even, get revenge, or get ahead. So much so that not doing that is practically a confession of weakness, an admission that whatever others have said about you is true. And while that may be how the world does it in their house, Peter points to Christ, the cornerstone, and says, in God's house, we do not return abuse for abuse. Beloved church, we must be the ones who lead the way in sacrificial silence when it comes to how we speak of others, especially how we speak of those who do us wrong. We must do this because our lives are built upon Christ, and he refused to speak ill of those who treated him ill. We heard it in our psalm today, too. Minding our tongues is within our grasp as we follow in Jesus' steps. And finally, what Peter says of Jesus is that he suffered but did not threaten in return. Now we see this, the truth of this, as Jesus heads to the cross. Jesus does not retaliate when he is maligned, when he is insulted and wrongfully struck. He does not strike back. And it's not because he has no power or because he is weak. Church, it is never weakness when someone refuses to participate in evil and wrongdoing or in violence and aggression. Jesus displays his greatest strength by not joining in injustice. And make no mistake, he could have. He could have saved himself from the cross. He could have overthrown the Romans. He could have caused an uprising that would have decimated his enemies. But doing so would have required their humiliation and suffering and their death. And Jesus refuses to go there. Jesus' heart is that even his oppressors would know the love of God, which is why he died for them while they were still sinners. And he does all of this, Peter says, because he entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. And so can we. This too is within our grasp as we follow in Jesus' steps. So for all of the difficulties of this passage, Peter's point is powerful and it's clear. Jesus sets an example to us for what it looks like to do right before God. And he sets this example in the most extreme situation probably that we as humans will ever know, in his suffering. So that whenever we also find ourselves suffering for doing the good that God has called us to do, we might know that God is there with us, that he was the first one to carry his cross. And it's only because he carried his cross that we can carry ours. Jesus goes before us, showing by his life and his actions what is right and what is wrong. Of course, walking this path after Jesus will probably not keep us out of harm's way, but neither will it lead us astray. In fact, it might even transform the world around us. So, beloved church, take heart. When you find yourself suffering for doing good, do not let it stop you from continuing to do good. And do not let your suffering turn your heart away from Christ. For if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. Pray with me. God of the cross, help us to receive this difficult word today, so that when suffering comes our way because we refuse to participate in the systems of abuse that are perpetuated by the world around us, that we might hear your commendation, that we might know your strength to carry the crosses set before us. In the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.